the opinion that says, let's forget about doctrine and let's just love one another. That's good if it would work, but it won't. Genuine Christ-like love only comes when our lives are built upon sound doctrine. And so with Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 behind us as our doctrinal basis, we come to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, which are very practical. But it would have been folly for me to have preached to you Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 without giving you Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, which we've done over the course of the last 6 or so weeks, as a basis for what's in 4, 5, and 6. So, all of our duty as Christians is based upon sound doctrine. That was the method the Apostle Paul used in most of his epistles, and it was certainly the case in this epistle to the church in Ephesus. Now I want us to bow again and pray together before we read the text. Would you bow with me? And I want to say to you how very grateful I am to know that many of you pray for me. And I look across the congregation and you may be sleeping, I don't know, but I think some of you are praying for me just before I stand to preach. And that's a source of real encouragement to you. I depend upon your prayers, and no one knows the limitations that I have more than I myself do. And I just want you to know that I appreciate you if you pray for me, and if you don't, I encourage you to pray for me as I try to preach God's truth to you. Father, we do bow in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I pray, God, that you might take the powerful message of this passage of Scripture, the truth that's found within, and in spite of the frailty of this messenger, you might speak your word to us today, that we might see with our spiritual eyes, that we might hear with our spiritual ears, that we might understand afresh the will of God for our lives. And that as a result of being exposed to the truth of your word, our lives might be shaped to be like the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who we love and in whose name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4. The title of the message is The Priority of Unity. And I begin with the first verse. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. The priority of unity. The theme of these 6 verses of Scripture is simply this: that for the church to function in such a way that it brings honor and glory to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and has an impact upon the community in which that church is located, it must be characterized by a spirit of unity, of oneness, of togetherness. Any church anywhere which is rent by division will not be salt and light in a society which needs salt and light. I suppose my greatest moment of athletic glory came in on Thanksgiving night in 1965, I was a senior in high school. Our football team, the Florida Wildcats, had an excellent season, and we'd been invited to play in the Peanut Bowl in Dothan. Now, the Peanut Bowl may sound like small peanuts to you, but it was a big thing for Florella, and it was and has been the only team ever in the history of Florella High School to be invited to play in a bowl game. So we went over there on Thanksgiving night, and we played in the largest stadium that I'd ever played in. And we wanted to win that game, as you can imagine, desperately. Well, as you can imagine, things began to go our way as they had gone all season. We kicked off. We played against Hedlund. Hedlund received. They ran 3 plays. They didn't make a first down. They punted. Our quarterback, Bill Wallace, who was also our captain and also the best athlete on our team, received the punt. He received it on the 21-yard line, cut up the right sideline, and raced 79 yards for a touchdown. We converted the extra point. We had them 7-0. We had not had the ball at the line of scrimmage one time. And I thought to myself, and I can imagine the other fellows on the team began to think to themselves, this group of headland rams is going to be about like everybody else we played. We're just going to just run all over them. Well, we kicked off again, but this time we didn't hold them 3 downs and they punt. We didn't hold them at all. They grounded out and they drove the length of the football field and they scored and they converted their extra point and it was tied 7-7. And then the game began to slow down. Not much happened. Shortly before the end of the first half, we were backed up in the north part of the field. We didn't make a first down. It was 4th down. We went into punt formation. And our center, who had never made a bad snap in his life, he was always on the target. On this particular occasion, not only snapped the ball over the punter's head, but he almost snapped it out of the stadium. And so the score became 9-7, and we were behind. And the ball, the half ended 9-7. We went in the half, and I remember another teammate and I, who both were linebackers, we went over to our quarterback, and we began to tell him all the wrong things he was doing. What a lousy game he was calling. And what sorry plays he was calling. Not only were he and I the only ones doing that, there were others on the team doing that. When we came back for the second half, the same thing happened. We'd go in the huddle, and I would try to tell our quarterback what to call. My friend Joe Vadas would try to tell our quarterback what to call. And other guys in the huddle would try to tell him what to call. Now, all season long, in all my career in playing high school ball, we had a rule in our team. You could talk all you want to in the huddle, but when the quarterback stepped in the huddle, you were under strict orders from the coach to seal it and be quiet. And if you didn't, the quarterback had the authority to smack you in the mouth if he wanted to. But I don't know what happened to us that night. But we began to argue. Instead of one person on the team calling the plays, there became 11 people on the team to try to call the plays. And a team which had been characterized by a tremendous sense of oneness and unity and togetherness, which had resulted in a very successful football season, became plagued by great divisiveness. And as the game wore on, it got worse and worse. And it came to the place where we weren't just telling him what to call. We were telling him, calling each other how sorry they were and telling them how lazy they were and things like that. And though we had a superior football team to the team we played, we lost the biggest game of our lives by a score of 9-7 simply because we lost that sense of unity and oneness which had characterized us all that season. Now, I'm here to say to you today that the Scripture says that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be united. And when the Church of Jesus Christ loses its unity and when it becomes characterized by divisiveness, then the church begins to cease to be salt and leaven and light in society. We need to be united. One of the priorities of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it be characterized by a sense of unity and oneness. Now, I think the key verse in this passage is verse 3, which says to the Christians there in Ephesus and to us here today, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I want you to notice that we cannot create unity. You as an individual Christian with another Christian and we as a church cannot create unity. The Bible does not tell us to create unity, but it does tell us to maintain unity. If we are to be characterized by unity, we need to remember that it comes from God. God is the author of unity. He is not the author of confusion or division. But while God is the creator and the author of unity, it is our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to maintain that unity that God has given us in Christ. And so Paul exhorts us, he urges us, he doesn't command, but he urges us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through
the bond of peace. Now, the bond of peace is the glue that holds us together, friend. Peace is the thing that makes unity possible. It is the factor that causes us to stick together through thick and thin. And so we are to make every effort to keep the spirit of unity, a sense of unity in the Holy Spirit through the bond of peace. Now I want you to know that unity and union are not necessarily one and the same thing. I'm not talking about union today, I'm talking about unity. There's a great cry in our world today in some ecclesiastical circles that says that if the church wants to be effective in society, all the denominations and all the individual churches need to come together to form one super church. I don't have any problem with that if it's formed on the basis of truth, but so much of it is not formed on the basis of truth. And most of the ecumenical leaders that I'm aware of, that I read about and study, want to form the great one church, not on the basis of truth, but just on the basis of getting together. And what you produce in a case like that is not unity, but union. Now, God doesn't ask us to have union, He asks us to have unity. You can take two alley cats and tie their tails together, and you've got union, but you ain't got unity. And God wants us to experience unity. And so that's what He says here to us. The priority of unity in the life of a church that expects to have an impact on its society is a matter of utmost importance. Now back in verse 1, we read that Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, and again we recognize, as we've seen earlier in the book of Ephesians, that Paul confesses that he's a prisoner not of Nero, but of the Lord. And though he's in Caesar's prison, he recognizes that his imprisonment is for the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That just simply means, folks, that if you're a Christian, you're supposed to live like one. It's not important. It's not enough just to talk the Christian life. You must also walk it. Now, you need to also talk it as well, you know. Some say, I'll just walk it and not talk it and win people to Christ by my life. Well, that's not good enough either. You've got to walk it and talk it. But your Christian life, your lifestyle, your everyday way of relating in the home and on the job and in the classroom ought to manifest the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be a life worthy of the calling you receive. And the calling we receive is the calling to election, to the family of God, to be like Jesus. God has called us to be His sons and daughters. And if we're to be a child of God, then our lifestyle should manifest the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. I heard about two Americans who were traveling in England on a train, and I'm told that British trains are so arranged that they have individual compartments, and each compartment seats about six people. Well, it seems that these two Americans were in one of these compartments with four Englishmen, and the two Americans were sitting next to each other, and they were talking to themselves, and across the aisle there was across the seat there was a very distinguished looking, Britisher, and one American said to the other, you know, I believe that man over there must be the Archbishop of Canterbury. He said, I'll make you a wager that he's the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the other man said, I don't think he is. I'll take you up on that wager. So one of the Americans asked this distinguished looking man, they said, tell us, sir, are you the Archbishop of Canterbury? The man replied, why don't you mind your own blankety blank business? What difference does it make if I'm the blankety blank Archbishop of Canterbury? And the second American turned to the other one and said, the bet's off. That's no way to tell. But it ought to be, hadn't it? Let your life be worthy of the calling you have received. Friends, we may be followers of Jesus Christ, but if our lifestyle does not reflect that in the way we live and treat other people, then they have a right to say about us that we're not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, the supreme mark of the Christian is not some medallion that you wear around your neck or some lapel pin in your coat lapel, but the supreme mark of the follower of Jesus Christ is an evident, visible love that we have one for another within the family of God and even outside the family of God. And it manifests itself in a lifestyle which is characterized by holiness and godliness and righteousness. And a person ought not to be able to be in our presence more than 5 or 10 minutes to be able to tell that we're Christian, or at least not to be surprised if they found out later that we were Christian. Now, Paul here in verse 2 gives some characteristics which build unity, and I want us to look at these. There are four of them. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. The first characteristic of in the life of the believer that contributes and builds unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is humility. Now, humility is that attitude which causes us to esteem others better than ourselves and causes us to recognize that without the grace of God in our lives, we really are nothing. Somebody said humility is that thing that when you think or when you know you've got it, you've lost it. Humility means putting Jesus Christ first and others second and yourself last. It means seeking the lower place and not the place of prominence. It means being the kind of person who is willing to let somebody else receive the glory that maybe you deserve. To let somebody else take the credit for the effort that you made and not to mind if they receive the credit for something that you should have received. God wants His people to be characterized by humility. And when all the family of God has this characteristic in their life, it contributes to the upbuilding of unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a second characteristic, that is the characteristic of gentleness. Gentleness is simply an attitude which submits to God's dealing without rebellion and to man's unkindness without retaliation. The King James Version translates the Greek word that my version translates gentleness, meekness. Now, some people have the idea that meekness means weakness, but such is not the case. Meekness simply means power under control. It means power that's channeled for righteousness and goodness. The Bible tells us that Moses was a meek and gentle man, and yet think of the power that that man Moses had and the miraculous things that God did through Moses, the 10 plagues of the Exodus. And then the supernatural way that God used Moses to lead the people through the wilderness. But Moses was a gentle and meek man, the scripture tells us in the book of Numbers. Jesus said about himself that I am meek and lowly in heart. So that's the way the King James Version translates it. The New International Version translates his words, I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus was a gentle man, and He expects us to be gentle. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus took a whip of cords and single-handedly drove the money changers from the temple of God. Power under control. A literal translation of the Greek word that we have translated in our English text, meek or gentle, is simply saddle-busted. It's the idea of taking a horse that's never been ridden and breaking him in. I confess to you that I did that once, and I'm never going to do it again, but I've broken one horse in my life. When I was growing up, my folks had some property behind their house. We raised cattle for many years, and then we sold the cattle and boarded horses for other people. And the pastor of my home church, youngest daughter, had a horse, and her horse had a colt, and beautiful colt, and I began to say to her, I'd say, Neva Joyce, I'll break your horse for you if you want me to. And so she remembered me saying that to her, and the day came when she wanted her horse broken. So I remember we went down and got the horse and put the bridle on the horse. He was about a year old at this time. And for the first and only time in my life, I attempted to break a horse. We put the saddle on, walked her around, I sort of leaned on the saddle. Then I got on the horse and she took off, man. But I want to say to you, and I'm proud to say, and I'm not lying to say to you, she never threw me. I stayed with her. And I don't know how, except by the grace of God, but I stayed on that horse and she bucked and she kicked and she ran and she jumped. And finally she gave out and just sat down in the ground. She just sat there. For a long time, couldn't get her to get up. We finally got her up and rode her again and broke her in one day. And I may be a little partial and prejudiced, but that's the best riding horse that I've ever ridden. Had the smoothest gait and trot, and I think I had a little something to do with that. The word used to describe that horse is gentle. A gentle horse with a smooth gait and a smooth ride. That's what Paul's talking about when he says we need to be gentle. We need to be meek. It means you've been saddle busted by God. God's come in your life and taken all the wild horses that run free in your heart, and He's channeled those things by the power of His Spirit, and He's saddle busted you so that you're now gentle like Jesus Himself was. Then there's a third characteristic which builds unity, and that's patience. Patience is an even disposition in the face of prolonged provocation. Somebody illustrated patience by saying that patience is an old dog, a big dog, a strong dog just sitting there and taking it when a little bitty puppy comes up and yips and barks and tries to pick a fight. And the big dog knows he could just eat the little puppy up in one bite anyway if he wanted to, but he just sits there and takes it. That's patience. Patience. An even disposition in the face of prolonged provocation. If we could just learn to let God build patience in our lives, what a great, great contribution that would make to build up and encourage the spirit of unity and oneness in the fellowship of the people of God. Then the fourth characteristic is forbearance. Forbearance is simply when we make allowance for the faults and the failures of other people in spite of differences of personality and attitude and opinion. We forbear with them. In a sense, it's toleration, but it's more than toleration. For we do it in a spirit of love. Paul says, bearing with one another in love. Now, love is essential. If we don't have love, we won't be able to forbear. Paul wrote the church in Corinth that great love letter in 1 Corinthians 13. He said that love suffers long. That means that love just keeps on going and going and going. No matter what others do to you, if you have the love of God in your heart for them, you just suffer long with it. You forbear. You make allowance for their faults and their oddities and their failures and the weak points in their life because God has given you this love. I think what a wonderful thing it would be if this church could be completely characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. Think what a marvelous thing it would be if every home represented here could be characterized by those four attributes. Your home would become a heaven on earth. And our church would become a little bit of heaven down here. And friends, when our church comes to the place for it becomes a little bit of heaven, we will not be able to contain all the people that God sends to us because people will come from miles and miles and miles around to a place where there's a little bit of love and a sense of oneness and unity in the Spirit of God. God help us come to that place. We're making progress. We're moving in the right direction. We hadn't arrived. Have trouble putting up with each other sometimes. Get our feelings hurt. They put a chip on our shoulder, and I can assure you, if you put a chip on your shoulder, somebody will come along and knock it out. We disappoint one another. Other people disappoint us. We set up expectations, and we expect these people to fill our expectations. And That's so true in the home. A husband expects his wife to do certain things and she doesn't do them, and then he gets his feelings hurt, or the same way, or the other way around. We expect certain ones in the church to function in a certain way, and when that doesn't happen, we get our feelings hurt and we kind of mowing off and go somewhere and pout. Someone said, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that'll be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. Well, you know, I know in my heart now that we're not going to make it down here perfectly. We're not going to be perfect till we see Jesus and we're glorified. But I don't know how to keep us from trying. Well, verses 1, 2, and 3 give us some characteristics which build unity in the church. Verses 4 through 6 are found seven foundational truths on which unity is built. Now, I want to say to you that these, let me just read the verses again. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Those seven foundational truths are the basis upon which we build unity in the church. Now, I want to say to you that they are not a litmus test of theological purity, and if you come and you can agree and say, I believe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I believe all seven of these, that makes you a Christian. No. It's not that at all. It's the other way around. If you are a Christian, if you are a true Christian, a genuine child of God, then you believe these seven things. If you don't believe these seven things, you're not a real Christian. And so we need to look at it from that perspective. Now, every Christian needs to understand what these seven foundational truths are. Because doctrine and understanding of doctrine contributes to godly living. The first is found in verse 4. It is one body. There is now one body. And I want you to know that this is the body of Christ, in which every member, every believer in Jesus Christ is a member. And every follower of Jesus Christ at the time of his conversion was placed in the body by the Holy Spirit. One body. Now we need to remember that the church is a body. The church is an organization, friends, but it's far more than that. In many ways, the church is similar to a civic club or a labor union or a business in the sense that it has an organizational structure. But it's certainly not limited to that. Biblically, the church, while it has an organization, is not an organization. It is an organism. It is the living body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that and to understand that because it's a body and it's a living organism, it's not something that's dead and lifeless, but it's something that's filled with life, God's life, manifested in the individual members of that body. And we need to also understand that it's not put together like the Negro spiritual sings, the ankle bone's connected to the leg bone, and the leg bone's connected to the knee bone, and the knee bone's connected to the thigh bone. It's not like that, friend. The body is like our body. And just as our bodies were first conceived as one cell and then through some miraculous process that we don't understand, the cell grows and multiplies, and after 9 months the baby is born and then the body begins to grow. We come from one cell, and Jesus is our head. He's the head of the body. And every Christian is a member of the body. Now the body of Christ is universal. And wherever a person is a Christian, he's a member of the body. But it's more than universal. It's also local. And just because God placed us in the body universal when we were converted does not give us an excuse not to participate and be a part of the local manifestation of the body of Christ. Because you see, it is through the local body, the individual New Testament church, that God expects you to minister your spiritual gift that He's given you. Occasionally I run across people who are just a little too good to go to church, a little too good to join a church, because they hadn't found a church good enough for them, and if they found it, they'd join it and they'd learn it the day they joined. Friend, you need to get in a church somewhere if you're not in one. You're in the body universal. God also expects you to be a part of some local manifestation of that body. Then there's one Spirit. And the one Spirit is the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. The book of Ephesians is filled with instructions about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals us at the point of our conversion into the body of Christ. And there's only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The one who calls us to Christ, the one who keeps us with Christ, and who keeps us in the palm of God. Then there's one hope. And the one hope of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the return of Jesus to this earth, to straighten out the mess this world is in, to establish His eternal kingdom, and to make us like Him when we see Him and when we are with Him. That's the hope of the church. Your hope is based on something else. You got it based on the wrong thing. Jesus is our hope. His return is our hope. Things are not going to rock on like this forever. Someday, there's going to be an intervention from the heavens and Jesus is coming back and things will be different. One hope. God's going to make us like Him when we see Him face to face. Those of us who are His children will spend an eternity in His presence, with Him, made like Him, forever and ever. And then the fourth thing is one Lord. Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, is our Lord. He is our Master. And when we say we're talking about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or when we call Jesus, what we need to remember, well, that's just not another name for God, like a middle name. Lord is not Jesus' middle name. Lord is His title. He's the sovereign. He's the one who flung the stars into space and who created the mountains out of the palm of His hand. He's Lord by virtue of the fact that He's Creator. And He's Lord by virtue of the fact that He did not stay dead, but on the third day He came alive from the tomb. And He's Lord and He's our Master. And when we're in the family of God, we take directions from our Master, you see. Now, He's my Master, and He's your Master, and your Master, and all of us have Jesus as our Master, and we come every day, and every week, and every year, and say, Lord Jesus, what is Your will for my life, and what do You want me to do? We can be sure that He's not going to lead us to do things that would create disharmony, or disfellowship. If somebody's out there somewhere creating disharmony in the church, or disfellowship in the church, it's because he's not tuned into the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and he or she is not allowing Jesus to be Lord of his life. If that's the case in your life, I just have one suggestion to you. Repent and be forgiven. One Lord. And you see, because we have one Lord, we do things in a spirit of harmony and unity because He never gives contradictory directions. Then there's one faith found in verse 5. When Paul talks about the one faith here, he's talking about the Christian faith. He's not talking about saving faith, and he's not just talking about faith in general. Everybody has some sort of faith. Even if we're an atheist and have no faith in God, you have some sort of faith. Of course, every Christian has saving faith. If you don't have saving faith, you're not a Christian. But he's not talking about saving faith here. He's talking about that body of Christian doctrine which was taught and preached and proclaimed by the first century church, which Paul told the Apostle Timothy to teach others and to hand down from generation to generation. It's the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, I understand that all Christians don't agree on all matters of interpretation. How well I know that. If that were not the case, we wouldn't have the different denominations. If that were not the case, we wouldn't have different kinds of Baptists. And there are all kinds of Baptists, you know that? We know about primitive Baptists and hard shell and free will. You ever heard of two-seat in the spirit Baptist? That's a legitimate denomination in our country, two-seat in the spirit Baptist. I'm so aware that there are differences of interpretation and differences of the way we practice and the way we worship. And one church has a formal high type of service, another a low, another one. And some other church may pick up rattlesnakes and handle them. And you can pick the one you like. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the one faith. The essentials of the faith. Now, what are they? The authority of the Scripture. The virgin birth of Jesus. The sinless life of Jesus. The atoning blood sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The resurrection of Jesus, His ascension into heaven, and the promise of His return. That would be the essential of the Christian faith. That's the heart of the faith. And Paul says there's one faith that has been entrusted to the saints for all time and is taught for us here in the pages of the New Testament. Not only is there one faith, but the sixth thing that is a foundational truth which builds unity in the church is the one baptism. Now, we need to understand that there's one baptism by which the Holy Spirit baptizes every believer into the family of God. Every Christian has experienced that baptism. It's a spirit baptism. And at the time of our salvation, the Spirit of God baptizes us in the family. But the outward manifestation of that baptism is water baptism. And water baptism is a symbolic act of an inward change. Now, we baptize pretty regularly around here. We're going to baptize next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Number of people waiting to be baptized. When these people will be baptized, I will not get in the baptistry with them and immerse them or baptize them in the water to wash away their sin. That's not what baptism means. We don't believe that there's any saving grace in the water. Baptism is not a sacrament. Baptism is a symbol of an interchange. These who shall be baptized, and you, when you were baptized, if you've been baptized, were baptized not to be saved or to have your sins washed away, but baptized because you already have been saved. The reason we practice baptism by immersion is because that's the way it was done in Jesus' day, and also because we believe that immersion portrays something that pouring or sprinkling never could or can portray. You see, the meaning of baptism is it is a beautiful picture, a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And when a person goes under the water, he is immersed in the water. It is a symbol of the death and burial of Jesus. And when he comes up out of the water, that is a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus. But not only is it that, it is also a symbol of the death and burial to self of the one who is being baptized and of his resurrection to the new life that Christ has given. There are not many baptisms like the Jews in biblical times practiced. There's only one baptism. The Spirit baptism. And the outward manifestation of that is the water baptism that God has ordained that we who love Jesus practice. Then, the last of these seven foundational truths which contribute to the building of unity in the church is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Then there are not many gods, or there are many false gods, but there's only one God. There's one Heavenly Father. He is the Father of all who call on the name of Jesus for salvation. All who are in the family of God have God as their Father. He is in them to bless them and to make them like His Son Jesus Christ, for He want sons and daughters who love Him and are like His Son Jesus. And so every Christian recognizes God, the eternal sovereign God of the universe, as His Heavenly Father and calls Him Father because he knows that God is a God of love above and beyond anything else. And so these seven essential foundational truths, when practiced and believed and acted upon in the life of the New Testament church, contribute to unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. All seven are needful and necessary. And And when we know them, and when we live them, the church comes together in a sense of oneness and unity. I heard about a young couple who were out on a walk in a wheat field in Alberta, Canada, out in wheat country, the western part of the nation of Canada. It was a beautiful moonlit night, and they were going for a stroll, and they had their little son with them, who was a preschool boy, 4 or 5 years of age. And they were just enjoying the beauty of the scenery as a full moon just lit up the countryside, and they saw the wind as it blew in the wheat as it blew in the breeze. And after they'd walked a while, they noticed that their little boy was missing. They could find him nowhere. And so they began to call and to search the wheat and look here and there. And they looked for several minutes, and they became more and more frantic as they were unable to find their little son. And finally, the wife said, "Let me go into the village and call some folks to come out and help us." And so she went and called as many as she could, and all the neighbors and friends for miles around came, and they began to look for the little boy, here and there, going and calling his name, threshing the wheat, looking for the little boy. It went on for several hours, and there was no success. And finally, one person said, "You know, we're just not getting anywhere at all like this." He said, "I suggest that all of us come together and form hands and make a human chain. And we walk across this field all together until we find him. And if we don't find him that first time, we'll turn around and come down another portion and go back and forth across that field holding hands until we've covered every square inch of this wheat field." They agreed it was a good suggestion, and so they joined hands and they began to walk through the field, up and down, calling out his name. And finally a voice cried out, "I found him, here he is." And all came running to the form of a lifeless little boy who had died of exposure in the cold Canadian night air because he was found too late. And those who were there said that grown, strong men wept. And one person was heard to say, "Oh God, why didn't we join hands sooner? Oh God, why didn't we join our hands sooner?" I'm here to say to you, friend, to the people of God that make up Lakeview Church, within the church itself, don't join hands. And if we cannot join hands with the people of God in other denominations and in parachurch organizations to reach our city for Christ and to reach our world for Christ, then we may say, as those said, "Why didn't we join hands sooner?" For we shall be responsible for multitudes of people who slip into an eternity without Jesus because you and I were not willing to unite. Friend, unity in the church, whether it's in the Church Universal or in Lakeview Baptist Church, is not a matter of convenience. It is a matter of utmost necessity. And I plead with you, if there's a spirit of division, of disharmony, of bitterness, of resentment, of animosity in your heart toward any brother or sister in this church family, I plead with you to make it right, to be reconciled to that person and to God, that God might use us in His glory and in His service to reach our town and this university campus and our world for Jesus. May we pray together. Every head bowed and every eye closed. In a moment we're going to stand and sing a hymn of appeal. The appeal is for those of you who don't know Jesus to give your heart to Jesus and be saved. I'm sure in a service like this with so many people present, there are many, many people who have never trusted Christ. You can be saved today. I've not preached an evangelistic message, but the Spirit of God has spoken. And you know if He's spoken to you, and you can be saved. And when we stand after our prayer in a moment, I invite you to come out of your seat. I know the pews are crowded and you may have to push over 6 or 8 or 10 people to get to the aisle, but just do it. And walk this aisle and say to me,
I don't understand what all is happening in my life. Brother Al, I want to be saved. And I'll show you how you can come to know Christ. Others of you are Christians. You've been saved some other place, some other time, maybe on campus, maybe in the dorm room, maybe in your home. You never confessed Christ publicly. You've never made it public. You've never been baptized. You've never identified with a local church. You need to do that. That's not an option. That's a command to follow the Lord in baptism. You come today and profess your faith in Jesus and ask to be baptized in obedience to His command. Others of you are members of some other church in some other city, but you live here. Lakeview is not only the church of your convenience, it's the church of your conviction. It's the place where God ministers to you and blesses you and speaks to you. It's not enough just to soak up the blessings of God. We also need to assume some responsibility. Be involved with the people of God in some locale. God would say to you, you need to come into this church by transfer of your membership from some other New Testament church into this church. We invite you to do that. Maybe some others of you need to rededicate your life to Christ, and God has spoken to you, and it would be helpful for you to make it public. Please know that you're welcome to do that. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus,